Appreciate the presence of everyone that could make it out tonight. We are also glad to be back home again. We have come to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and verse 16. I intentionally omitted this out of my lesson on the virgin birth, Isaiah 7, verses 14 and 15. 16 is a difficult prophecy. And I feel much like Brian did when he got buried in the bowels of Revelation. And he says, look, I'm not real sure. Here's some ideas. I'm going to do that with you tonight. Here's some opinions. Here's some ideas of how this could come about. And then we'll try and tie it together and show the relevance to us. The difficult prophecy, Isaiah 7 and verse 16. I'm going to go back and review this prophecy. Now tonight, when I talk about the prophecy, I'm really referring to verses 14 through 16. From time to time, I'll concentrate on verse 16, but if I forget, we're talking about 14 through 16. So here we go. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So we're going to tackle verse 16 tonight and see how it applies and how it fits with this obvious messianic prophecy. Before we continue, we do want to approach God's throne in a word of prayer and would ask that you humble yourselves. All together we pray. The first part of my lesson is borrowed heavily from Barnes' notes on the Old Testament. I found him to be the commentator that made the most sense to me in helping to explain this difficult verse. Now, we'll go back and just quickly rehearse. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. Matthew repeats this passage in Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to read that again this evening. Okay, Saul, game, point, match, or whatever they say, point, match, game, I guess it is. Doesn't matter. That's it for me. This applies to the Messiah. Verse 15, we studied the last time we spoke. While he was still a very young child, just coming off of butter and honey, if you will, he knew between good and evil. He, at 12 years old, he's arguing with the law of the lawyers, the learned scribes, the people that knew the religious law. He's arguing with them there in the temple. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Well, that just doesn't look like that would apply to Jesus Christ, does it? So how is it fitting in this messianic prophecy? Well, we'll take a look at it, diagram it a little bit if you want to use the English analogy of diagramming sentences. And I have a couple of examples that I'd like to share with you out of the Old Testament that the New Testament clearly calls, and I would challenge you to be able to pull it out if you didn't know the answer. All right? Now, Isaiah, in chapter 7, 8, and especially the first part of 9. Folks, there's no mistake. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave it as this is all somehow related to a messianic prophecy, but there's a twist. All right? The land that thou abhorrest, the land concerning which you're so alarmed or you're so distressed, as Isaiah was talking to Ahaz the king, that is, remember, the united land of Assyria and Ephraim. And the literal Hebrew translation actually goes like this. For before the child shall learn to refuse the evil and to choose the good, desolate shall be the land before whose two kings thou art in terror. So just a slight that the land that thou abhorrest was actually, it was the kings, if you read the original Hebrew, it was the kings of which Ahaz was in terror. Remember, Ahaz, the king of Judah, did not trust in God, but took the silver and gold that was found in the temple and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Induced by this, the king of Assyria marched against Damascus and killed Rezin, 2 Kings 16 and 9. I just want you to imagine Rezin and Pekah are allied here. They're at the walls of Jerusalem, and Assyria comes and attacks his home country. How long did it take for the news to reach the king, Rezin? It took a few months, didn't it? And then he turned around and went back to Syria, and he was killed there. And now, the Bible relates that this occurred about 1 year after this prophecy was delivered by Isaiah. Pekah, the king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, was slain by Hoshea, the son of Elah, who conspired against him, killed him, and reigned in his stead. And this occurred in the 4th year of the reign of Ahaz. So the whole time since the prophecy of Isaiah 7, 14 through 16, was not more than 2 years. The space of time following this prophecy that Isaiah gave was not more than 2 years before it was fulfilled. At least verse 16 was fulfilled. So since it appears that verses 14 and 6 through 16 do go together, men have derived many different opinions to explain this prophecy. And I thought this was interesting enough to share with you. I'm going to quickly describe some of those opinions, and then we'll look at what seems to be the true meaning. Number one, and I usually don't put this much text on the slide, but I wanted you to follow along because I was afraid you would go to sleep on me if you weren't reading it, all right? The wife of King Ahaz is the virgin that was talked about in the prophecy. That's one opinion. And the child which should be born would be Hezekiah, the good king, the son of Ahaz. Now this is the opinion of the modern Jewish commentators generally, and has prevailed among the Jews for a long time. However, Hezekiah was not less than 9 years old when this prophecy was delivered. Whoops, small problem with the prophecy about the child coming, and he's already 9 years old. So there's a problem with this opinion. Some Jewish teachers, therefore, have resorted to the supposition that Ahaz had a second wife, and this refers to a child that was to be born of her. And I added anything, you see, to avoid accepting Jesus as Messiah. This is the prevailing, I'm told, the prevailing Jewish opinion. The prophecy applied to King Ahaz, one of his wives, and somehow or other the son that would come to him. Others have supposed that the prophet designated some virgin who was present when the king and Isaiah held their conference, and the meaning is, as surely as this virgin shall conceive and bear a son, so surely shall the land be forsaken of its kings. Again, removing Jesus, the messianic prophecy. 3, others suppose that the virgin was not an actual person, but rather an ideal virgin. So the prophecy would read something like, by the time when one who is yet a virgin can bring forth, that is in 9 months, all will be happily changed, and the present impending danger so completely passed away that if you yourself were to name the child, you would call him Emmanuel. Actually, this one's not all that unattractive. You know? In a short period of time, the threat's gone. I'm okay with the general idea if we wanted to apply to the time of Isaiah only. And number 4, and the only one I'm going to read, others suppose that the virgin was the prophet's wife, and this is the most common of these 4. Against this supposition, there's only one objection which has been urged that is of real force, and that is that the prophet already had a son. Isaiah already had a son, and of course his wife could not be spoken of as a virgin. But, this gets creative, this objection is entirely removed by the supposition, which is by no means improbable, that the former wife of the prophet was dead, and he was about to be united in marriage to another who was at that time a virgin at the time of the prophecy. Okay? That's still really commonly accepted. Yeah. What is it? Double contingency, we used to call it in the electrical business. And 2 things go wrong. Usually 2 things don't go wrong. It requires a little stretch of one's understanding. Okay, but these are the 4 opinions that would say, hey, this prophecy, the virgin birth, applies to the time of Isaiah and the time of Ahaz, and there's nothing else to it. Now, regarding the timing of the prophecy, when was it fulfilled? There are 3 opinions. That it refers exclusively to some event in the time of the prophet, to the birth of a child then, either the wife of Ahaz or the prophet Isaiah or some other unmarried female. This would, of course, exclude all reference to the Messiah. Again, the Jews prefer this fulfillment of the prophecy. The second opinion is that it has an exclusive and immediate reference only to the Messiah, that it does not refer at all to any event which was then to occur, and that to Ahaz the future birth of a Messiah from a virgin was to be regarded as a pledge of divine protection and an assurance of the safety of Jerusalem. But there's verse 16. And if you try and make this apply only to the time of Christ, what do you do with verse 16? I told you it was difficult. And finally, the third opinion is that one, and this is why I like Barnes, that blends these two, regards the prophet as speaking of the birth of a child, which would soon take place as someone who was then a virgin, an event which could be known only to God, and which would therefore constitute a sign or demonstration to Ahaz of the truth of what Isaiah said. But the prophet intentionally so used language which would also mark a more important event and direct the minds of the king and the people onward to the future birth of one who should more fully answer to all that is here said of the child that would be born and to whom the name Emmanuel would be more appropriately given. So just want to share that concept with you. We have a prophecy that has two meanings. One, immediate, and those two kings, those two firebrands, they're going to be gone. You don't have to worry. And another one, which the Bible writers, the apostles, were fond of doing, going back and lifting a verse and said, hey, yes, this had a fulfillment, but look at the more complete fulfillment that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, evidence that it was fulfilled in the time of Isaiah. It is the obvious interpretation. It is that which would strike the great mass of people accustomed to interpret language on the principles of common sense. If the passage stood by itself, if the 7th and 8th chapters of Isaiah were all that we had, if there were no allusion to this passage in the New Testament, and if we were to sit down and merely look at the circumstances and contemplate the narrative, the unhesitating opinion of the great mass of people would be that it must have a reference to the time of Isaiah. And as Brian has taught us, I think this is actually a good rule of interpretation. What made sense to the people it was written to? That which strikes the mass of people, which appears to people of sound sense as the meaning of a passage on simple reading of it, is most likely the true meaning of the writing. So that's one evidence, one reason why to say, hey, this applied to the time of Isaiah. Number two, such an interpretation is demanded by the circumstances of the case. The immediate point of inquiry was not about the ultimate and final safety of the kingdom, but it was about a present matter, about an impending danger. Ahaz had two kings allied against him, and they were just about to wipe him out. An invasion was threatened. A march of the allied armies had commenced. Jerusalem was in consternation, and Ahaz had gone forth to see if there were any means of defense. In this state of alarm and at this juncture, Isaiah went to him to assure him there's no cause for fear. Number three, reasons why the prophecy could apply to the time of Isaiah. It is a circumstance of some importance that Isaiah regarded himself and his children as signs to the people of his time. And we're going to see this in chapter 8. In accordance with this view, he had one child, Shear Jashub, and in accordance with the same view, in chapter 8, he afterward named another Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is the longest name in the Bible, both of which names are significant. This would seem to imply that he meant here to refer to a similar fact, and that the birth of a son should also be a sign to the people of his time. And this makes sense to me. Again, why I chose to present Barnes' concepts or Barnes' slant on this, I think it had a near interpretation. I think it had a near fulfillment. This virgin birth prophecy, when you include verse 16, it just makes sense. Hey, within a very short period of time, about 9 months, these guys are going to be gone. You don't have to worry about it. Now, evidence of a messianic fulfillment that this applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, hands down, winner. End of story. I could stop preaching.
The passage in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 25 is an evidence that Matthew regarded this prophecy as having a reference to the Messiah, and that it had complete fulfillment in Christ. The event was so remarkable, the birth of Jesus so strictly of a virgin, his nature so exalted, that it might be said to be a complete and entire fulfillment of the prophecy. The language of Isaiah indeed was applicable to the event referred to immediately in the time of Ahaz, and expressed that with clearness, but more appropriately and fully expressed the event referred to by Matthew, and thus shows that the prophet intentionally made use of language which would be appropriate to a most glorious and future event. And, rereading Matthew 1, verses 20 through 25, but while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Because Matthew applied this prophecy, it's a messianic prophecy. But I think I've shown tonight, it had a near fulfillment as well. And so it is with the great passages in the Old Testament, there are usually two meanings. And I don't want to get into it, forget it. I was going to go into fractals, and I don't even want to go there. The little things in life are like the big things, and the big things are like the bigger things. Okay, we're going to leave it at that. There's a lot of repetition in God's creation. The solar system looks a whole lot like an atom. Okay? So, number two, we have the passage in Matthew. Points that match, game. Number two, the interpretation which refers this passage to the Messiah has been the prevailing one in all ages in the church. Good enough for me. There are a lot smarter people out there than me. Number three, the reference to the Messiah in the prophecy accords with the general strain and manner of Isaiah. We're in a period of Isaiah's writings that are definitely messianic prophecies. Isaiah often mentions some occurrence or deliverance which was soon to take place with the language of future fulfillment. Had two meanings. And number four, but the great and unanswerable argument for the messianic interpretation is derived from the conclusion of the prophecy in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to read that tonight, but we're going to get to it soon. This prophecy is evidently connected with this prophecy in chapter 7, and yet cannot be applied to a son of Isaiah or any other child that should then be born. If there is any passage in the Old Testament that must be applied to the Messiah, it is this one, Isaiah 9. So, in accordance with the full, complete reference of the prophecy before us, the nation of Israel or Judah was safe from this invasion. Ahaz feared the extinction of his kingdom and the permanent annexation of Jerusalem to Syria and Samaria. Isaiah told him this would not occur. And he said, here's a demonstration, here's a sign. In a few years, the land would be forsaken of both its kings. The people of God were safe. His kingdom could not be permanently destroyed. It must continue until Messiah should come. And the eye of the prophet, in accordance with his usual custom, glanced to that future event. Now, end of Barnes' notes. But I thought that was beautifully written. Isaiah knew the kingdom could not be destroyed until Messiah should come. Kingdom of Israel held on by the kingdom of Judah held on by a threat. Even when they were in exile in Babylon, they held on. They came back. They reconstituted until the Lord Jesus could come. Now, I have two examples that I would like to share with you that are similarly difficult, I think. One is an example of Old Testament prophecy that is applied by the apostles. And to illustrate how an Old Testament prophecy can be lifted from the original text and given a higher meaning, let's look at this famous prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, I apologize for the small print. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Does it sound like a bad deal yet? And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Sounds like a wonderful paradise place. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Whoops. Then, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again to their own border. So this prophecy is one of hope. It's one of restoration. It appears that there was a time when there was a great tumult, a great chaos. But all in all, the Lord's looking out for us. He's going to bring us back. Matthew, the second chapter, verses 16 through 18, at the time of the birth of Christ. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, mad, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But we read where the prophecy came from, this verse, totally lifted out of context, I think. And I remember when I was reading this passage, Jeremiah, wait a minute, how can you do that? Well, you do it through the Holy Spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit guiding me. Matthew did. And so I accept that by faith. Matthew says that passage was completely fulfilled in the time of Herod because of the great slaughter in the region around Bethlehem because of the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay. I'll take it. So that's one example of how a prophecy in the Old Testament might not appear to us to have the fulfillment that a New Testament writer gave it. Now, we did a lot of work with types and antitypes or shadows and the fulfillment, the real things to come. And I appreciate that work because it makes this part of the lesson very easy. Another example of applying Old Testament lessons to the Messiah, let us consider David as a type or shadow of Christ. The main reason we see this is because of such passages as Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. This was written long after David was dead. Ezekiel 34:23 reads, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Ezekiel 37:24 records, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do and do them. I think we can all agree and we can all recognize these prophecies apply to Jesus Christ. David sat on an earthly throne in Jerusalem over fleshly Israel. Christ, in order to fulfill the type, would be expected to sit on a heavenly throne in the New Jerusalem and reign over spiritual Israel. And indeed, the Bible is plain about this. Acts 2 and verse 29 to 32, Peter in that famous lesson, on the day of Pentecost, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, being a prophet, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. I would never have made the type between David and his reign and Christ. I wouldn't have done it. Peter did it for us. Now, this sort of examples is of great value in the study of types. Interestingly, I was reading as I was trying to find a good type to use, that there were some preachers not too long ago that went overboard. And one I just had to share with you. One of the times that Jesus went fishing, there were 153 fish caught. Jesus was with the apostles. There were 153 fish caught. And so these preachers were trying to make something out of the number 153, that it had to apply to the Christian life somehow. Yeah, you can go overboard with types. Not everything in the Bible is a code, okay? I know the Da Vinci Code, I believe it was, a movie came out. Here's these ancient texts, and if you put them together just right, it tells you what's going to happen in the future. But there are certain ones, especially those that are brought out by writers of the New Testament. We see Christ, prophet, priest, and king, typified by Moses, by Melchizedek, and David. And it calls upon us to praise and glorify God for the marvelous unity of His Word, for the fullness of the work and the nature of our Lord, because He so beautifully and perfectly fulfilled every type and shadow in marvelous detail. Now, look at the comparison. David wasn't perfect. Christ didn't have any wives. David had a bunch. David committed sins. Christ had no sin. So, but yeah, Peter said, David was a type of the Christ, and that he was shepherd, and he was king, and so Jesus reigns over spiritual Israel today in the same way. In the earthly realm, David was king over fleshly Israel. Even so in the heavenly realm, Christ is king over spiritual Israel. The type in the Old Testament is just an earthly example of a spiritual truth. Jesus did a beautiful job of teaching us that in all of his parables. He took an earthly example and gave it a spiritual truth. So, in conclusion, although the prophecy of Isaiah 7, 14 through 16 appears to have a double meaning or a double fulfillment, one just after the time of the prophecy and one 700 years later, I believe above all we should take the word in faith. So whether you agree or not that there's a double fulfillment, at least agree that the Bible in Matthew 1 says, hey, this prophecy applied to Jesus Christ. Verse 16 might not have a fulfillment in Christ that we understand. But let us accept in faith the wonderful messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and there's many more to come, and allow that we might not fully understand all things. It is sufficient that the Holy Spirit has told us that Christ fulfilled these prophecies completely. And I encourage us to take that in faith. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and if we could assist you, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?